Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here in cold Hamilton again. So if you ever have a drought down here, just give me a call, because every time I come down here, it seems to be wet. And I've never washed my car before I come to Hamilton, because it's always dirty by the time I get back. But it's nice to be with you again in this warm, lovely little place. My wife, normally, who comes with me, about a month ago, we've got a new granddaughter in Brisbane. And so, you know what grandmothers are like. They all want to go and see their granddaughters. They don't worry about how much it costs me to send an airfare up to Brisbane, but that's all right. So we booked a flight with Tiger. Who's flown with Tiger? Yes. Well, they've been pretty reliable for the last year or so. And so, we've flown with them before, and so he said we'd do it again. So we got out to the airport at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, where we live near Warburton at Yarra Junction, it's about an hour and a half's drive, so you've got to get up before 4 o'clock to make sure you get the 6 o'clock flight. So I dropped her off at Tiger and I turned and headed back down the freeway, and then the phone rang. Oh, no, I said, what's going wrong now? My wife was on the phone, Wendy. Tiger have just told everyone going to Brisbane that the flight has been cancelled. And of course, every other flight going to Brisbane has also been booked out. We can book you on next Sunday, they said. Well, that's a big help when she was supposed to be coming home. So that was about a month ago. So this weekend, she went up to see her granddaughter again, but she didn't go by Tiger. She went by Virgin, which is marginally better, and coming home by Jetstar, which is marginally worse. So she's not getting home till 12:30 on Sunday night. So you imagine what I'm going to be like for work on Monday morning by the time we drive home from the airport. But that's life, isn't it, when you have grandchildren and you've got to go and visit them. You know, my girls would not consider it. One lives in Brisbane, one lives in Sydney, and one lives in Melbourne. You know, if only they'd all get together in one place, it'd make life so much less expensive. Less expensive. But it's nice to be with you this morning. And I'm sure that as we open God's word, we will receive a blessing and it will be a great day worshipping with him. Let's just bow our heads for a minute before we open his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that on this lovely Sabbath day with you, we can spend it. And we know that the Holy Spirit will be here to bless each and every one of us if we open your word. This we ask in your name this morning. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them to Philippians chapter 2? And we read these verses in a Sabbath school lesson this morning, and I thought, of all the texts in the Bible, Peter had to have the same verses that I had for my sermon here this morning. But it was in mid-December in the year 1903. In the state of North Carolina in the United States. And two brothers went down to the local post office to send a telegram. Now, if you talk to young people today and you said, we used to receive telegrams, they'd wonder what you were talking about, wouldn't they? They wouldn't have a clue what a telegram was. But this was way back 110 years ago. And so they went into the post office and they asked, could they send a telegram to their father, whose name was Bishop Wright, and he lived in Dayton, Ontario. And the postmaster said, sure. And so the two boys sat down at a typewriter. Once again, what's a typewriter with our new generation? They wouldn't know, would they? But they typed out a message to their father, a telegram to their father. And this is what the telegram said. It said, success. 4 flights on Thursday morning, all against 21-mile-an-hour winds. Our longest flight was 59 seconds. Tell the press, we will be home for Christmas, Dad. Signed, Orville and Wilbur Wright. Well, the message got back to Bishop Wright, their father, back in Dayton, Ontario. And when he got the telegram, he went down to the local newspaper. And he said to the editor, this is a message I just got from my boys. This is great news. Would you want to print it in your paper tomorrow morning? And so the editor of the newspaper looked at the telegram and said, sure, we'll print it in the newspaper tomorrow. And this is the headlines that appeared in the Dayton Daily News the next day. popular local bicycle merchants to be home for the Christmas holidays. You know, the editor of the Dayton Daily News totally missed the message, didn't he? Totally missed the message. You know, friends, this morning, all of us here are messengers. I mean, Jesus said that you're a light set on a hill, didn't he? And I want to ask you this morning, you know, could it be with all of our prosperity, you know, in Seventh-day Adventists are some of the most prosperous people in the world. Could it be with all of our prosperity? You know, we send our children through our schools, our colleges, on to university. Could it be with all of our prosperity? All of our technology. All of our opportunity. All of our satellite uplinks and downlinks and goodness knows what. Could it be that of all things, we are in danger of missing the message? I have another question. What is our message? You know, when I was a boy, when I start saying when I was a boy, it starts to tell you how old I am, doesn't it? When I was a boy, I remember every Sunday night, I used to sit with my dad and we'd listen to the voice of prophecy. How many ever listened to the voice of prophecy? Yeah, very good. And Pastor HMS Richards used to be the speaker. Lift up the trumpet, didn't it? Loud, let it ring. And I used to love to listen with Dad to the voice of prophecy. You know, and people would come up to Pastor Richards, who perhaps was the greatest preacher our church has ever seen. People used to come up to him at camp meetings and ask for autographs. And they would say to Pastor Richards, "Pastor Richards, what is our message? What is the message that we should be proclaiming?" And Pastor Richard's answer was always the same. Always the same, he'd say. The message that we have should be Jesus only. Only Jesus. You know, and since 9/11, since Hurricane Katrina, since the Bali bombings, since the tsunami in the Pacific, and the 2008 financial crisis, the ride on this planet has got a lot more bumpier. Things are not so smooth anymore. You know, the financial markets of this world hold their breath every day. The world's on tiptoes. These are exciting times to live in. But they are also frightening times. And those of us who know the book of Revelation, who study the book of Revelation, know that something is about to happen. Even if you talk to people out in the world there today, they will tell you that something's going to happen. They don't know what it is, but they know something is going to happen. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we should be listening. We should be listening. And for students of Bible prophecy, my question this morning is this. How can we as Seventh-day Adventists avoid being fanatical out there? Avoid being calamity howlers if time should last a little bit longer? And I want to suggest to you this morning that six little words can see us through to when Jesus comes. Through this incredible end-time period that we are in. These words are profound. They are simple. Easy to remember. Six Bible truths that will take us through to 2030 or to glory, whatever comes first. And these little words encompass the entire message of what it means to proclaim the grace of God. And the first two words come way back from the time when I was in kindergarten and cradle roll in Sabbath school. You know, we used to sing a little song, and I'm sure you will remember this little song. It's about a sycamore tree. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Saviour passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, You come down. They are my first two words this morning. Come down. Come down. And then we used to finish the song off, for I'm going to your house for tea. I'm going to your house for tea. Come down. You know, there's a powerhouse of an impact in those two little words. Come down. Because this is the whole doctrine of righteousness by faith. And you can condense all of the theology that we have into those two little words. Come down. Who came down? Jesus himself came down, didn't he? Jesus himself came down. Because you see, ever since the Tower of Babel, men's philosophy is that we have to go up. We have to go up. We have to reach up. We have to improve ourselves. Pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. That's what psychiatrists and psychologists tell us we have to do. You can get better and better, but you have to come out of the slimy pit. But Jesus, but God said, I am coming down. I am coming down. And justification by faith is about a God who came down to us. But, you know, man's religion is always about doing it yourself, helping yourself, getting better. But we have a God who from the very beginning thought about us and had a plan to send his son down to us. And the greatest coming that Peter expressed this morning in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, a beautiful passage, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. Verse 5 says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. You know, this is perhaps one of the greatest mysteries that we will study forever. Forever. Jesus emptied himself of all the privileges of the Godhead. You know, we don't understand that. It's so hard to comprehend all of that. But God did not consider it beneath his dignity to humble himself and become a servant. Did you ever wonder what was going through the mind of God, of Jesus, as the second member of the Godhead, and as the clock of heaven was ticking down to that final moment, when he would forego all the privileges of the divine, of the Godhead. Suddenly everything would change forever. What was in his mind? As he, as God, somehow would lay aside all of those things of the Godhead. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his glory, and his power, for suddenly he would become an embryo, a fetus, eventually to have wet nappies. And time was ticking down. Time was ticking down. What was he thinking? What was going through his mind when he would think that for 9 months he would know nothing? He would know nothing. In the womb of Mary, and the seconds were ticking down. And when that final moment arrived, why did he do it? Why did he do it? You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is so profound. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that Jesus anticipated was you and it was me. He saw you and he saw me. And this is all about of God who emptied himself and came down to us. And that is the good news. That is what justification by faith is all about. Remember those two words. Come down. But what does justification by faith mean today? As an extension of God's grace to us. Remember people like John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin. I mean, they lived many years ago, back in the Dark Ages, as we call it. People didn't have access to the Word of God like we have today. And so these men took risks, huge risks. They took the language that the people didn't understand and brought the Scriptures down to a language that you and I can read and have today. So many of them paid the ultimate sacrifice for the risks that they took. And we are here reading our Bibles today because they were willing to take that risk and bring the Scriptures down to a level that you and I can have. You know, sometimes you and I have to take risks. You know, there's a young pastor once who went to a wedding. His wife couldn't go with him, and he didn't know the young couple too much, but they were members of his congregation. So he thought he'd like to go ahead to the church and just support them. He didn't know the couple too well, so it didn't matter whether he sat on the left hand or the right side, whatever side you sit on, whether you're a member of the bride or family of the bridegroom, it doesn't matter. So he asked the deacon if he would usher him in to a seat. And as he entered the church, he saw an old lady of about 95 years of age sitting down the front. And he knew her. She was one of his members of his congregation. So he said to the deacon, I'd like to go and sit next to that little old lady down the front. And as I said, she was about 95 years of age. She's all dressed up, looking absolutely lovely. I mean, she had a white hat, white matching gloves, a white purse, white shoes, looking absolutely delightful. And so he went and sat next to her, and he leaned over and he said to her, "You look absolutely lovely." And the dear old lady didn't blink an eyelid, but she looked just straight ahead. And the organ started playing. And he thought, I might tease this dear little lady just a little bit more. So he just leaned over again and whispered in her ear. He said, "You look so lovely today. And if people didn't talk, I'd give you a big kiss." Well, the old lady turned to him and looked him straight in the eye and said, "Sonny, let's take the risk." And so he gave her a kiss that she would never forget. Now, that's what it's saying here. We need to do something. We need to take risks to get the gospel message out to those who don't know it. I mean, the other day at the conference office, we had the literature evangelist come in to take our worship. Now, our worship is supposed to be for about 15 minutes. But when you get literature evangelists, or colporters, as we used to call them, coming in to share their experiences, they don't understand what time is. Time for them just goes on until they're finished. And of course, once they start telling stories, they get, you know, they're a very excitable bunch of people, aren't they? But they have wonderful stories to tell of how God blesses them in the way that they share the gospel with those who perhaps would never have any contact with it. And that's what these men and women do. And I admire them. They get up every morning and knock on a door at 9 o'clock and do it all day. The rejections that they get, that's what they do. They reach out and are touching the lives of people that you and I would never come in contact with. But we need to take some risks. And why does God do this? Because He is the God who comes down to us with His amazing grace. We believe in the God, don't we, who came down to us. My next two words also tell us something about our faith. Two words also come from another favourite Sabbath school story that I learned when I was a little bit older in primary school, in primary Sabbath school. Lazarus. Lazarus, something very slow. And suddenly, a resurrection. And this is a great story because it is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did. And because it was so significant, that's what nailed him to the cross. I mean, the Pharisees were fed up. They were not going to take any more of what he was saying. They'd had enough. You know, the book of Acts shows us a church that was on fire. Acts says we should be going about doing great and mighty things. The lame should be walking, the blind should see, the dead should be raised. But how many times do we spend a lot of our time fussing about nothing? You know, our church is we're experts in forming committees, aren't we? Everything we do, we have to have a committee. We can't do a thing unless we have a committee. And when we get on those committees, what do? We argue. We argue about what colour we're going to put the carpet in the church next year. You know, one pastor told his church board, before every board meeting, he said, "Now before you speak tonight, I want you to ask yourself this question. Did Jesus die on the cross so that we could spend the next 3 hours talking about what we're going to be doing?" You know, Pastor Richards used to say that preaching is 20 minutes in which to raise the dead. And that's what the story of Lazarus is all about. And if you turn to your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 verses 43 and 44. It says, "When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out, come forth.' And the dead man came out, his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth was around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Jesus had been down near the Jordan River, doing some preaching or something down there. And someone called him on the mobile phone and said, "Jesus, your friend Lazarus is sick. You better get up and see him. He's going to die." But Jesus deliberately stayed there for another couple of days, and the disciples couldn't work it out. "If he's sick, Lord, we better get up and see him. We better get on the next plane and get up there. We need to rush." But Jesus said, "Lazarus is asleep." "Oh, that's okay, Lord. If he's asleep, everything's okay." But no, Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died." And 3 days later, Jesus went there. And remember, he met Mary and Martha. And he said, "Look, I want to go to the tomb." "Oh, no, Lord. No, 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 no. You don't want to go there. It's starting to smell already. Starting to smell. I don't think, Lord, you really want to go there." But Jesus said, "No, take me to the tomb. Take me to the tomb." And of course, the crowd started to gather around. What was going to happen? Nobody's supposed to go near the dead because they become defiled. Jesus insisted that he was going to go there. A phenomenal miracle. And Jesus said, "Roll the stone away. Roll the stone away." You know the story. They roll the stone away. And Jesus said the most powerful words of the gospel. They give us hope. You know, and the greatest hope for the Christians, for us, is that someday Jesus is going to put all those broken pieces back together. And Jesus spoke these words, Lazarus, come out. Come out. And they are my next two words. Come out. And that's what our unique message is all about. And we call it sanctification. Come out of her, my people, Jesus said. Don't be partakers of the sins of the world. Come out. And the gospel says, whatever has imprisoned you, whatever you have done, the power of the gospel can set you free. Come out from whatever imprisons you. Come out of her, my people. You know, God just doesn't want the drunkard who's drunk in the gutter to say, look, I'm okay now, everything's good. Everything's good. He wants that drunkard in the gutter to change his habits. He wants him to be an example of the power of the gospel. But I want you to notice this morning that there are two parts to this command that Jesus gave. And maybe we haven't quite understood it as much as we should. To come out. You know, when Lazarus started to wiggle his way out of all that cloth that was bound around him, there was a problem. There's a problem. What was happening? He was all bound up, wasn't he? Jesus had raised him from the dead, but he was still all bound up. Jesus said, untie him. Loose him. And here's a division of labor. And God does something to raise the dead. But then there is something that we ourselves must do. The power of this passage is that God sets us free with his amazing grace. But then we have to take the grave clothes off each other. God frees us from sin and death. That's justification. But sometimes we're so preoccupied with ourselves. We're so puffed up with our own importance that we forget to take the grave clothes off. We are still wound up in ourselves. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there are three particular areas that we as Seventh-day Adventists are so wound up in, so wrapped up in. And I'd like to suggest, first of all, we are so wrapped up in our learnedness, in our education. You know, we know the answers to everybody else's problems, don't we? Just ask us, we can tell you. I think that can be a noose around our necks. We who have the greatest message could be in danger of missing a message. We need to become learners. Now, I'm not a medical man like Peter, but I understand there are two types of people in this world. There are skulls and there are ears. And I understand by the time you get to about 10 years of age, you have a skull that you're going to have. The size of your skull is going to what you're going to have the rest of your life. But I understand your ears keep on growing. Have you seen Prince Charles's ears? Have you seen Tony Abbott's ears? They're big, aren't they? You know, I want to be an ear. I want to learn. I want to learn. But sometimes we are so wrapped up in our learnedness. We think we know so much. We need to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but there's a second thing we are wrapped up in our grave clothes. And that is, we are wrapped up in the grave clothes of labelling. Labelling. We name, put certain people in certain categories. We pigeonhole them. Oh, he's too far to the left, or she's too far to the right. We name people. We categorise people. You know, how many of us here are BCs? Before computers. Now, I think I'm pretty good because I can send an email and I can open an email and I can go into Google and I can look for things. But if my computer ever breaks down, that's the end of the day. It's the end of the day. But you know, young people, they can send 6 or 7 messages to different people at the same time. And they can have 10 or different conversations on the internet at the same time. You know, sometimes we get into disputes in our churches, don't we? Oh, I wouldn't sing that song in our church. The point is, I cannot impose my particular understanding on somebody else. I can't say that my way is better than your way. But there's one more thing that we are wrapped up in. Really wrapped up tight. And that is in the area of materialism. Materialism. You know, one of the greatest causes of death in China by the wealthy these days is death by suicide. You know, when their stocks go down, they've got no hope, they give up. They give up. You know what the best investment you could have made for the last 20 years? Storage lockers. Storage lockers, you know, Storage King, all those sorts of things. You know what storage means to people in third world countries who live on a dollar a day? It means that we in our Western culture have so much stuff that we can't find a home for it. We can't even live with it. So we have to find a home, we have to get a key, so that we can have visitation rights from time to time. How does the world feel to live, or some of the world, to live on a dollar a day? Many in our churches are bought into materialism. Things visible. We think somehow that's going to give us more security. And it's going to be better than the invisible, the supernatural and the spiritual. But Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6 says, "It is not by my might, nor by my power, nor by my amassing of wealth, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." You know, in my short lifetime, I've gone from the industrial age, I've gone to the service age, I've gone to the information age, and now I'm in the experience age. You know, if you read the advertisements for Nike, you know, they're the people who make all of these shoes and goodness knows what. You know, they don't sell a product anymore. They sell an experience. You know, if you notice one of the ads for one of our major banks, you might ask which bank. You know, they know that our culture is hungry for spiritual things, for relationships. And they have a slogan, Ken. You know, the right relationship does mean everything, but has nothing to do with a bank. In our culture today, that is hungry for relationships, Jesus is the only teacher in history who never said to anybody, "I want you to follow my teachings." Jesus said, "I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me." Because Jesus himself, as the person, is the way. He's the truth. And he's the life. But you know, there's an important pattern emerging here. The God who comes down, justification, who invites us to come out, sanctification, one of these days, we're going to finally have to say, "Lord, now is the time for me to depart. To depart in peace." Because we will hear the words and the invitation by the one who made us, the one who came down, the one who invited us to come out. Now it's time for us to hear those final two words. Glorification. Come up. Come up. Now the come down and the come out are just the preparation for those final two words. The blessed hope. The blessed hope. That so many of us are so wrapped up in ourselves, so wrapped up in our self-importance, that we miss those final two words. You know, a number of years, a Hollywood actor confessed this story to the press just before he died of lung cancer. I mean, I used to watch this program on Saturday nights. And you will recognize him, because he was the first actor that ever made baldness beautiful. And I used to think he was a great man because of that. His program was a crime scene set on the streets of New York. And the program was called Kojak. And who was the actor in Kojak? Telly Savalas. Remember Telly Savalas? He was a Greek. And he had a wonderful, clean, shaven head. Telly Savalas, unfortunately, died of lung cancer. And he told people before he died with a very thin face, "Stop smoking. I'm dying of smoking," he said. "Stop it." And he confessed this story just before he died to newspaper reporters. Telly Savalas said, "I was in the middle of my career in Hollywood." And he had a very successful career. And he said, "I was going to go to Athens to do a series of shows over there." And so he said, "I was on my way from Los Angeles to Greece. And I checked into the aircraft early. I had my script with me, but I didn't want anybody to recognize me. So I got there early, got on the flight, and I got into my seat. And I put the newspaper up against the side of my face and looked out the window, so hoping that nobody would recognize me. I had my dark glasses on. I had my hat on. I didn't want to be signing any autographs," he said. "I didn't want to be bothered by anybody because I was so much into myself. I felt I was so important that I could tell people when they could come to talk to me." And so he said, "I got into my seat. And I had the window seat," Tilly said. "And the seat next to me was empty. And as the people were coming in," he said, "I could tell that we were just about ready to go because they were closing the door. And I thought, oh, this is great. I've got nobody next to me in the seat." We all like to have a seat where there's nobody sitting next to us, don't we? He said, "This is great." So he said, "I just took my newspaper there and I started to relax, took my sunglasses off, when a gentleman came and stood alongside of my seat. And he put his hat in the rack above and took his coat off. And he turned to sit down and he looked at me and he recognized me. 'Well, if it isn't Telly Savalas,' he said, 'put it there. Let me shake your hand.'" He said, I just really like your television show," he said. But Telly Savalas said, "I was so much into myself, so upset that somebody would even recognize me, that I didn't even shake his hand. I just took my newspaper, put it to my face, turned my shoulder to the window, and just looked out. I didn't even speak to him. I was so rude," he said. "So rude." And he confessed this just before he died. And he said the gentleman next door to me got into his seat and we took off for Athens. He said it was about 4 or 5 hours later that the gentleman next door to me could see that I was reading my script, studying my lines, trying to learn for the program that I was going to run in Greece. And he turned to me and he said, "Telly, I see that you are so busy. And I don't mean to be rude or disrespectful. But you know, you are one of the greatest actors in Hollywood. He said, my wife and my children in Athens really love the program, the show that you produce. We appreciate what you do. You are one of the best. And he said, Telly Savalas said, he just complimented me. He complimented me. Telly Savalas said, I was so miffed that this man, who I didn't even know, would invade my privacy. I just turned my shoulder and I didn't even respond. I didn't even grunt an acknowledgement of thanks, he said. I just looked out the window. I didn't even acknowledge that a human being was sitting next to me. Well, he said, it was about another 4 or 5 hours. It's a 16-hour flight, he said, from Los Angeles to Athens. And when you're in first class, you can have roast duck, Peking duck, any sort of duck you want. Ice cream. But every time they want to feed you, they bring you a menu. And so the hostesses brought the menus around again for some more food. And the gentleman next door to me took out a pen from his pocket. And he placed it on the menu. And he pushed the menu and his pen towards me. And he said, Telly, I promise I won't disturb you again. I don't mean to be rude. But he said, I have 2 little children, aged 7 and 8, in Athens, who will not believe, me when I tell them that I was sitting next to the great actor Telly Savalas. Would you do me the honour of giving me your autograph on these menus so that I can give it to my children? And I promise that I will not disturb you again. Well, Telly's father said, I was so much into myself that I just pushed his hand and his menu and his pen back towards him. I turned and I just looked out the window. He said, the gentleman next to me never bothered me again on that trip. Until it was early in the morning and we were coming in to Athens. And I pushed up the window to see where we were going. And I noticed that the jet was not going to the normal terminal where we would normally go. I noticed the jet was going to a different part. And there were thousands of people here. There were bands, military bands, brass bands, police bands. Thousands of people were there. And I noticed that as the plane came to a stop, a big red carpet was being rolled up to the plane. The plane came to a halt. And Telly Savalas said, oh no. Someone has notified the press that there's a big star on the plane. And they're rolling out the red carpet to welcome me. He said, I didn't want to see anybody. I didn't want to be making speeches. I didn't want to meet the press. I didn't want to see the military. I didn't want to see anybody. He said, I was getting so upset when the pilot's voice came over the phone, over the intercom. And as the captain said, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Athens. I hope you've enjoyed your flight. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, would you please remain in your seats just for a little bit longer? He said, I've been honoured to be the captain of this flight. But there is a gentleman on this flight who is very important. And once again, Teddy said, my eyes rolled back in my head. Now the captain's going to tell everybody on the plane that there's a big star on this flight. The captain went on to say, there's a gentleman on this flight who has been away from this country for about 6 months on a very serious medical emergency. The police, the honour guard, the TV cameras have all gathered here this morning to welcome home their king. Tilly said at that moment, the gentleman next door to me stood up. He got his military hat out of the locker above. He put on his military uniform. And as the door of the plane opened up, the bands played the national anthem of Greece. Greece welcomed home their king. You know, Telly Savalas confessed this just before he died. He said, to think that I was sitting next to a king. Next to a king. I could have gotten to know a king on a person-to-person basis. On a first-name basis with a king. But he said, I was so full of my own importance. I was so puffed up with myself that I missed that opportunity. Now, friends, this morning, every Friday night, as the sun sets, you have the opportunity of sitting down with the King. Every Sabbath morning, when you sit in your pews here, you have the opportunity of sitting next to the King. As you walk, as you drive, you have the opportunity of talking to the King. But too many of us are just too much into ourselves. We are full of our own importance. This morning, we need to ask God to give us His amazing grace so that we can proclaim God's grace. Three words. Come down. Come out. And come up. May God bless you this morning.